You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1st and 2nd Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1st and 2nd Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
Howdy, Marcel. Good to see you guys. We are continuing in our trial series. Today we're in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. So if you've got a Bible, feel free to go there as you are finding that place. I do have a few announcements for you. Vintage Church, the latest book, is still on sale. Retails for $22. We're selling it at all the campuses, one for $10 and two for $15. You probably already have one, but if not, perhaps you're new. The trial study guide will give you an introduction overview of 1st and 2nd Peter small group questions for community groups. So if you're not in a community group, we would just beg you to get in one. They're all over the place. And discussion questions as well for parents with their children as well. This summer, I'm leading a tour of Greece and Israel. If you want to go, go to ujtours.com or marshillchurch.org. Click on the hero page for Greece and Israel. And one other thing as well, we're always changing things at Mars Hill. The one constant is change, and we have been changing things as of late. In our service, we started something new last week that we've never done in the history of Mars Hill. We started passing the plate. All churches do it, and we have not. And let me explain to you a few reasons why we started. First of all, the reason we have not is we started as a real small church in 1996, and at the time, I was the only guy on staff. We didn't have anybody to collect the money, bookkeeper, nothing, and I didn't want to go to jail. I didn't feel it was a good idea for me to just put all the money in my pocket and go home after church. So we just didn't collect an offering and just sort of started a precedent of not doing it. Since that time, I think it's led to bad instruction on stewardship. People tend not to see giving as part of their act of worship. So we want to include it in the church service so that our people can mature in stewardship, in giving, in worship. About 20 to 25% of the adults who attend Mars Hill ever give anything. That's not really worshipful at all. And apparently, you guys are having a hard time, so we're here to serve you, man. So we got some plates and baskets. We're going to make it easy because we love you. And you're welcome. So we will pass the plate after the sermon. So don't get up to go get your kids right away. Let us take the offering. And let me tell you, with all sincerity, the big reason why we started collecting the offering. We're a big church, thousands of people, but we're not following up on people as we should. And one of our concerns is that we'll just be a church that has huge events that a bunch of consumers come to. The people don't really give. And they treat it more like a hotel than a home. And that they don't get followed up on. So you don't see life change, Bible study, prayer, maturity, and growth. That happens in community and relationship. We're not opposed to having big Sundays and big services and singing songs to Jesus and learning the Bible, of course. That's all fine and good, and the Bible tells us to do that. We have lots of people falling through the cracks, some intentionally trying to hide from relationships. Others, I think they're just not knowing how to connect because we are a big church and it can be complicated. So as simple as it sounds, we're going old school. This is a visitor card. I know it's not tweeting or Facebooking or instant messaging or Facebooking. Some of you may be familiar with these. They require a pen or pencil. You may have seen one when you were looking for your iPhone. They write on paper, and what we'd love you to do is fill this out. We've had Sundays where we have had upwards of 8,000 people and gotten five or six visitor cards, which is crazy. And last week, we passed the plate for the first time and said, hey, give us your visitor card. Just at the Ballard campus alone, we got over 200. That's 6 months worth of visitor cards in one day. So apparently you guys have a hard time walking and putting it in something. But if you can do this, you can get plugged in. Look at that. If not, hand it to the person next to you and they will do this for you. You can let us know how we could pray for you. Maybe you're not a Christian, you got questions, you need somebody to follow up with you, you'd like to be in a community group, but you're not sure how to get plugged in. We'll invite you to The City, which is our online social networking tool. Already today, we've had hundreds of people turn these in, and I rejoice in that. Whatever it takes to get people plugged into the church, plugged into relationship, get to know other people. We want to make it as simple and as easy as we can. This week alone, we actually put hundreds of new people in community groups in 1 week. And we rejoice in that. We praise God for that. And you're next. So fill out the little piece of paper for Jesus. All right. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17, and we'll pray and get right to work. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, he reads the Old Testament here, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We'll pray and get to work. Father God, I thank you for the scriptures. We love your word. We receive your word as truth. Father, I pray for those today who are really suffering. Today's a hard day. Lord God, I pray that the scriptures today would serve them well, that I would be able through the scriptures to serve them well. God, we thank you that we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom Isaiah calls the suffering servant. As we suffer, Lord God, we thank you that you are not a God who stands back and from a distance gives us principles and platitudes, but enters into human history as one of us to suffer. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your suffering, and we ask that you would teach us to suffer in a way that would be pleasing to you, that would be joyful for us, and that would be profitable for others. And so, Jesus, we ask for this grace, and we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us in this task, and we ask it in your good name. Amen. Well, I'll tell you where we're going tonight. We're going to talk about suffering. It's interesting because I don't think this is a topic. If we were doing topical preaching at Marcel, I don't think I would do 5 weeks on suffering. But that's what 1 Peter sets out for us, suffering. It's not the kind of subject you and I want to talk about. Most of you aren't really thrilled with the topic. Americans all want to know how to avoid suffering, how to get out of suffering, how to fix suffering, how to alleviate suffering, how to remove suffering, or how to numb suffering, not how to be good at it. The Bible is filled with suffering, lots of suffering people, and it doesn't promise us that we will be free from suffering. In fact, it promises us, if we love God and walk with Jesus faithfully, to varying degrees, at varying times, and in varying ways, we'll suffer. And so it's going to be a heavy word, and I want you to hang in there with me. Some of you come here today, and you're suffering, and this will be a very timely word for you. Some of you, perhaps this is not a season of great suffering for you, but think of those in your life that God has called you to serve, and to love, and to help, and to care for in their suffering. When it comes to suffering, there are three basic reasons that we suffer. Sometimes our suffering is self-inflicted. We just make a mess of our own life, and there's no one to blame but ourselves. Sometimes suffering is mysterious. We don't know what's going on. Sometimes suffering is undeserved. We're suffering not because we did anything wrong, but actually because we did that which was right. Peter is writing to his church, and they are suffering, obviously, for all three causes, but the preponderance of his instruction will be for those who are suffering for righteousness' sake. That's what he says in verses 14 and 17. They're suffering because they obey God, because they love God, and they're getting opposition. Now, that leads us to the next point. There's various kinds of suffering. Some of you today, you're suffering physically. It's chronic pain, hurt. Some of you, it's mental. Your mind isn't working well. I met with a guy earlier today. Just mentally, he's undone. He's struggling. This doctor's trying to figure out what's going on. Prayed for the guy. Heartbreaking. Some of you are struggling relationally. Friendships are not doing well. Marriage is strained. Perhaps divorce. For some, the stress is financial and the pain is financial. It's hard to pay the bills, unemployed, underemployed. And for some, it's spiritual. God feels very far away. You feel very abandoned, very lonely. And for many, it's verbal. What they were suffering was suffering of all sorts and kinds. So the principles here will be helpful for anyone. But particularly noteworthy is that they were suffering verbally. You need to know this. As you walk with Jesus, you will get slandered. People will speak ill of you. First of all, if you're a Christian, they'll speak ill of Christianity. Somebody will. It's going to happen. It already has if you've been a Christian for more than 15 minutes. Right? And what that means as well is anytime a Christian does something bad or stupid, you're part of the team, they stereotype, you guys are all like that. If you go to Mars Hill, you'll get a certain amount of suffering just because you go to Mars Hill. We're a big church, big target. Welcome. Additionally, you personally will suffer by being a Christian. There'll be those who don't like you, who oppose you, who misrepresent you, malign you, say evil against you. What are you going to do? What do we do when that happens? To me, this is an incredibly timely word. We had an amazing week. Web traffic all-time high. We beat Oprah on iTunes. You know, and we got on TV. I mean, it was a good week. And you know what? The level of influence increases the level of criticism. And I've been thinking about this all day. Just, Jesus, what does this mean for me? And I feel like through the text, the Holy Spirit is saying, remember, it's about worshiping God and building a great church and reaching lost people. Don't get stuck in firefights with all the critics and all those who would oppose and those who have issues and problems. Say, well, what do you do with those people? Because we're supposed to worship God, work on being a good church, and also share the love of Jesus with non-Christians. But what do you do with those who are critics, those who are opposed, those who don't like Christianity or Mars Hill or you or me? Usually it's me. Just so you know, I'm usually the problem. What do we do about that? And what can happen is this, and this is where I think Peter is so helpful. He's not denying anyone's suffering. And what he is essentially saying is that our suffering in various ways and forms, it is heavy. Some of you feel that right now. It's heavy. I was praying with someone earlier between services who was struggling. I said, how are you doing? They said, I don't know. I just feel weighed down. What they're saying is, it just life feels heavy. And what Peter is saying is, in fact, that suffering is a weight that we carry. It's a heaviness, and it can weigh us down. It can weigh down everything. It can become so all-consuming. Some people's pain and hurt and suffering becomes all-consuming. It becomes their identity, not the fact that Jesus loves them. It can overtake and overshadow all of the evidences of God's grace and goodness in their life, so they become fatalistic, dark, and bleak. At its worst, and I talked to somebody earlier today between services, here's what happens when you're suffering, you give yourself an excuse to sin. I'm hurting, I'm struggling, I'm suffering, therefore I give myself permission to sin. And that's not true. Talked to a guy earlier today. He said, you're right, I've been suffering, I've been struggling, and so I've been abusing drugs. I said, you can't be abusing drugs. He said, I know. He said, it dawned on me today. That I'm suffering and I use that as an excuse to go out and do evil. And so what Peter doesn't want to do is say that, well, you know what? There's really no weight there. That's not pressure. You're not really struggling. It's not a big deal. Just buck up, get over it, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, move on. He doesn't say that. And what he doesn't say is, well, real Christians don't suffer. And if you didn't have, you know, enough, if you had enough faith rather, you wouldn't suffer and life would be easier. And maybe, you know, you don't love God enough. It doesn't say any of that. What he does say is your suffering's very real. It's very weighty, significant. We're not going to diminish it. We're not going to disregard it. We're not going to dismiss it, but we'll counterbalance it. What can happen is when people are suffering, that's all they think about is their suffering. When people are hurting, that's all they're feeling is their hurt. And what Peter wants to do is he wants us individually and corporately to learn some things about how to suffer well, suffer in a way that is purposeful, suffer in a way that is meaningful. And he starts with the first weight, and that is fellowship. Now, let me say this. Most of you won't pursue fellowship until you're suffering. Just live your life until it falls apart. Then you run to church, say, "Help, I need friends. Can we microwave some? Can we have close, intimate, deep connection in 17 minutes? Ding. Can we do that?" Community is exceedingly important. Relationships are exceedingly important. Suffering people tend to run into the church looking for friendship, and that's fine. We need to get them plugged in, love them, and serve them. I would advise you, get connected to community, community groups, membership, fellowship. Fellowship is friendship between Christians before suffering and chaos and trial come. Why? So that you have meaningful friendships, people who know you and love you, to give you counsel and to walk with you in your seasons of loneliness and need. And you know what? You do the same for them. The worst is when fellowship becomes, "I use people." Now, fellowship is where we serve and love one another. So Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 3:8, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." What he's trying to do is stack up four weights to counterbalance that which is the weight of suffering. And the first one that he lays down, very simply, fellowship. You need brothers and sisters in Christ. You do. And you know what suffering does? Suffering makes you a more loving Christian. It also makes us a more loving church. Those who suffer, they learn to have unity of mind. This doesn't mean we agree on everything, but we decide we're not going to fight over everything. Too many Christians fight over too much. There's a few things we should fight over. The Bible, Jesus, there's a few things that are worth fighting for. So many things, though, that Christians fight for and over, they're really secondary. And when someone is suffering, it really clarifies for them and those who love them what matters and what doesn't. How many of you have had someone in your family get sick or die? And before that, the family wasn't getting along and people were ignoring one another and they didn't talk to one another and they didn't do the holidays together. And then somebody got sick and they all pulled together. And what they realized was, you know, what separated us really wasn't that important. Now that someone is hurting, we need to set those things aside and love and take care of one another. That's what happens in a church. As individuals suffer, it clarifies what unity of mind means for those who love them. And you know what? It'll help you as well. I could still remember, and you know, a lot of this for me is just conviction all day. Because I've made some huge mistakes, and in reading 1 Peter today, just deeply convicted of sin in my own life. I mean, there's been years past in Mars Hill. I mean, I remember as a young pastor, not that I'm old, but I feel old and I look old. I'm aging in dog years. But what happens early on in a pastor's life, you're willing, or at least I was willing, to fight over anything and everything. And once you suffer a little bit and you're helping hurting people and your people are suffering, the list of things that you want to fight over gets smaller. You start thinking, really, what matters? Well, Jesus matters, and the Trinity matters, and the Bible matters, and forgiveness of sin matters. There's some stuff that really matters. There's some stuff that probably doesn't matter. The stuff that really matters, that's where we have our unity of mind. So in Mars Hill, you can have friendships with people that you don't agree with on everything, but if you love Jesus and you love each other, that's what we're talking about. Also, sympathy. Boy, I tell you what, some of you are not very good at sympathy until you suffer, and then God uses that to grow you and make you more sympathetic. And that way, God uses the suffering to make us more sympathetic. And for those of you that are suffering, maybe your first instinct is to just hide and be alone and not be a burden to anyone because you're costly to be a friend to. You know what, though? You're a great gift. There are people like me that do not have the natural habituation towards sympathy and compassion and empathy. But because we love you, we learn from you, and you help to disciple us as well. That's for suffering people. They're great gifts. God teaches them things, and then they help the rest of us learn as well. We learn sympathy, brotherly love. This is treating one another like family. A tender heart. Again, it's this issue of compassion. You weep with those who weep. You mourn with those who mourn. And a humble mind. A humble mind is one that is always willing to learn. A humble mind is one that says, I don't know everything. Everyone has something to teach me. The humble mind is the one that's always asking, Holy Spirit, teach me something here. As I'm talking to this person, as I'm observing their life, as I'm in relationship and community with them, help me learn. Help me learn whatever it is you would have me to learn. Now, here's why I tell you this. We want Mars Hill to be a church that when people suffer, they feel welcome here. That as people suffer, they find comfort here. What we don't want to be is just an enormous church with huge events where real life isn't getting done, where people aren't connected, and where suffering people aren't being cared for. And what he says is that for those of you who are suffering, you need to make sure that you don't overlook the necessity of fellowship and that you don't see yourself as a burden to the fellowship, but actually a blessing to the fellowship of God's people. Let me say this as well. All of you. He's speaking here not just of us individually, but he's speaking of all Christians. I want to say this clearly. You and I don't want to contribute to the suffering of other Christians. If you're a Christian, look, other Christians have already got the devil and the world, and they've got plenty of opposition. We need to be very careful, Marcel, and this is a concern of mine. As our church grows, as our influence grows, you're going to decide whether we become that church. That church is the one that's not humble but arrogant, that doesn't love all the brothers and sisters in Christ, but only loves the people in their church. You and I need to also love those who love Jesus and go to different churches. What he's saying here is this. The non-Christians are criticizing the Christians, and the Christians need to love one another and be careful not to add to the suffering. The Christians are to be for one another a place of comfort, a place of correction, a place of instruction, but not a place of suffering. And I'll tell you what this looks like. Last week, we had over 8,200 people. By God's grace, we're growing. People are meeting Jesus. We praise God. At this point, if we don't have humility of mind, we'll start thinking we're better than everyone. We'll start thinking that they don't do it right, that we do it right. We could get critical, divisive, mean-spirited, start trash-talking other churches. I'm begging you that we not go that way. Somebody say, yeah, but we believe some things differently than other churches. Okay, fine. We do some things differently. Okay, fine. They love Jesus. We love Jesus. Jesus loves them. Jesus loves us. We should love each other. It doesn't mean we have to pretend that we agree on everything, but unity of mind is that the love of Jesus and the love of one another, that's the most important two things in the world, Jesus said. I'll give you two examples of this. And see, here's where I worry. I worry about us being a big church filled with people who hear partial truths and then gossip about other Christians and churches and ministries. Let's not do that. I'll give you two examples of trash talking I heard and then how I was absolutely devastated to actually learn the truth. This church up in Bellingham called Christ the King. Great church. Grant Fishbrook's the pastor there. I'd never met him until a few years ago. Young guy. I heard all kinds of bad things about the church. Oh, they're a big church. They're all about the show. They don't care about people. It's yet another mega church. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, and who's this guy I think he is? He's custom building his own house for himself and blah, 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 blah. I heard all these negative things. I met the guy. I mean, he is amazingly kind and gracious and humble and wonderful. The pastor left under horrible circumstances. He assumed it, finished the building campaign. The church has grown. It's planted other churches. He's involved with the addicts and the recovery ministry and helping those in need. Very humble, very gracious, very sweet, very kind, beautiful family. I'm meeting with him, visiting with him. I asked him, so what? I heard you building a house. He said, yeah, I am. We're living in a ghetto apartment in a rough part of town. I hope we don't get shot while we're, eking out our money to build this custom house. He said, because my wife's going blind. She's got a degenerative eye disease and she's almost lost her sight altogether. She can't drive anymore. They took her license. I have to take her to the grocery store and everything else. She's slowly losing her sight. She's apart from a miracle. As he's crying, he's telling me that she's going to go altogether blind. And so I've custom built a home with certain lighting and a setup so that as she goes blind, she can get around the house and do the things that she likes to do and have the footprint memorized. And I need to build a home that accommodates my blind wife. I thought, I can't believe I heard horrible things about this guy. And the people were talking trash because he's building a house. They left out the part that it was for his blind wife. Terrible. When it says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, this isn't just for people who go to Mars Hill. This is for Christians. This is for all our brothers and sisters. Over the years, same thing. I heard terrible things about the city church. Big church, show, blah, blah. It's always the same stuff. I'm sure they talk trash. I know they talk trash about me. You know. And the pastor there is Wendell Smith, and his son is Judah. And they called a year or two ago. So can we get together? I'm thinking, oh, what have I done now? I'm trying to rack my brain. What stupid thing have I said, blogged, done? I'm sure I'm getting called into the principal's office again. Every time somebody wants to meet with me, it's because I sinned. And I have a lot of meetings, you know? I thought, man, what did I do now? I don't think I did anything. Well, we met and I was like, what did I do? And Wendell, the pastor, he said, no, we've just never met. And we love you and we pray for your church and we want good for you. And we're starting campuses in a lot of places. You're starting campuses. And we want to make sure we're on good terms with you because we both love Jesus. I thought, well, that's sure nice. We prayed together. Since that time, stayed in touch, friends. Some of you say, well, we think some things differently than them. I know. I love them. They love Jesus. They love you. Praise God. Pray for Wendell. He's got cancer, a rare form of blood cancer. He'll be in the pulpit for a while, then out, and his scores go up and down. It's very hard for their church. I know some of you care about me. Imagine if I had blood cancer. You know if I was going to live or die, whether I'd be in the pulpit or not, depending upon how my health was that week. That church is in a very difficult place. And Judah, his son's good leader, good preacher. And so he rises up, rightly so, and he's leading well, and he's leading the church, and he's preaching and teaching. Well, his dad is possibly dying. And imagine that kind of pressure on a young man. His wife just had a baby this week, a little girl. He text messaged me today, preached at a student ministry thing, and 225 high school kids gave their life to Christ. You know what? That's our family. Praise God. Pray for that church. Pray for Pastor Wendell. Pray for Pastor Judah. I mean, I think, man, if I got cancer and one of my sons was called to lead the church and I'm battling cancer and he's got a new baby and trying to lead the church and preach and also worried about his daddy, I mean, that's a hard place for a son. Marcel, let's covenant together to love the whole body of Christ. Right? That when people are suffering, let's not add to their suffering. If you hear something that's half-truth, gossip, don't necessarily run with it. What I see God doing in our region is really amazing. I can think of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 other large churches in our region. The pastors are young, all love Jesus. We've all met, prayed together. We've all decided not to shoot one another because we want lots of people to meet Jesus. And if we shoot each other, that's not the best testimony. And we've agreed that if we have problems with one another, rather than calling the press or writing a blog, we'll pick up the phone as brothers and figure it out. And we want to change the spiritual climate in the region. There's not enough Christians, and the handful of us that are here, we're already suffering. We don't need friendly fire. It hurts even if it's friendly fire. And I love that Peter tells his people, don't just think about your suffering. Think about the health of the church. Think of the well-being of the body. Think of the unity of God's people. Think of the love between the Christians. And don't use your suffering as an opportunity to speak evil or do evil against others. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? He then adds a second weight. That second weight is don't forget the gospel. What can happen is when you're suffering, the gospel gets lost. It gets cloudy. It gets fuzzy. So he says this, 1 Peter 3, 9 through 11. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. What he's saying here is that when you and I are suffering, there is a propensity to not respond in a way that is gospel-oriented. So what he tells us is, when you're suffering, don't forget the gospel. Included in your suffering needs to be the counterbalancing way to the gospel. Here's the gospel. The gospel is that we did evil to God, that we sinned against God, that we rebelled against God, that we committed cosmic treason against God. And you know what God did? He loved us. He did. In fact, he came as the man Jesus Christ. And he suffered. And what he did not do is he did not repay evil for evil. Jesus didn't repay evil for evil. He repaid evil with good. It is natural to respond to evil with evil. It is supernatural to respond to evil with love. It takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't return reviling for reviling. Even when being crucified, spat upon, cursed at, being reviled. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. He didn't return reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. Is Jesus a blessing? Absolutely. If we're Christians, we're to be a blessing. For this you were called to, that you may obtain a blessing. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace. What he's saying here is this: don't trash talk everybody. Don't be a gossip. Don't be a busybody. Don't delight in the suffering of others. Particularly if a Christian leader or a church or someone is struggling or suffering or failing, don't make light of that. Don't make sport of that. If people are attacking you, if they're reviling you, if they're criticizing you for being a Christian, if you're a new Christian, your family's really not being nice to you or your friends are disowning you, don't repay evil for evil. Don't return reviling with reviling. Don't return opposition and hostility and suffering for further opposition, hostility, and suffering. If someone lights a fire, he's saying, don't throw gas on it, put water on it. I'll tell you what, friends, I've not been historically a great example at this. I love a good fight. I'm a decent fighter, at least verbally. I'm too old to physically be of much danger. Or too tired and lazy. When you blog for a living, you're not in the best shape. There was a day I was fairly tough. It was a long time ago, and I had a mullet. Long time ago. But today I still like a good verbal battle, a good joust, a good debate, a good fight. But man, his words are very convicting to me. You can't lose sight of the gospel. You can't lose sight of the gospel. You can't lose sight of everything is an opportunity to show and tell about Jesus. Reviling, trash talking, blogging, gossiping, flame-throwing, emailing, that's not the gospel. Returning evil for evil, putting logs on the fire, that's not the gospel. Doing evil, that's not the gospel. That's not Jesus. And if we claim to be Jesus' people, we need to walk in Jesus' ways. Aren't you glad God didn't revile you, do evil to you, declare war on you? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come to the earth saying, oh, sinners, you're going to pay? Jesus came to the earth saying, sinners, I'm going to pay. This will take a miracle. But if you want the gospel to go forward, then when you're suffering, you don't use that as an excuse. Some people use their suffering as an excuse to no longer act in a gospel way. I'm hurting. I get to lash out. I'm emotional. I get to declare war. They did this. I get to attack them. The gospel. The gospel. The third way that he wants to counterbalance suffering with is God's love. 1 Peter 3, 12 through 14. Love this. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The third weight that he gives to counterbalance the weight of suffering is the love of God. Let me tell you this. Some of you really need to embrace this. It's easy to believe that God loves you on the day you're married, harder on the day you're divorced. Easy to believe that God loves you on the day your baby is born, harder to believe that on the day that you have a miscarriage or you prematurely bury your own dead child. It's easier to believe that God loves you on the day you get a job or a raise. It's harder on the day you get fired or demoted. It's easy to think that God loves you when you're healthy. It's harder when you're sick. It's easy when you're winning. It's hard when you're losing. And people that are suffering, they tend to lose sight of God's love. And see, it's interesting, that word weight, that's the definition of the biblical word glory. The love of God is glorious. That means it's heavy. It's weighty. It needs to weight in our soul. It needs to weight in our life. It's not that the suffering isn't heavy, but the love of God is heavier. It's weightier. Listen to what he says. For those of you who are suffering, and those of you who are suffering most, and I've talked to some devastatingly sad people today. I've had people come, I'm just emotionally tired, to be honest with you. Drug addicted, hormonal chemical issues, rape victim, miscarriage, divorce, unemployed. For those of you that are here or hearing the sermon and you're suffering, just listen to this and by faith believe it. The eyes of the Lord are on the right. Do you know that God sees? We don't worship a deistic God who created the world and left. We worship a God who providentially also continues to oversee the affairs of the world. He sees. He knows. Do you believe that? I need you to believe that. Otherwise, when you're suffering, you'll think that God has abandoned you, that he doesn't love you. Worse still, maybe you'll think that he is harming you and damaging you and punishing you. Or worst of all, you may think that he doesn't even exist and your entire faith is a myth and a fairy tale. I met a gal yesterday. She said, I'm not sure I believe in God anymore. I said, who did it? She told me a tragic story of something that was done to her. People like that need to remember things like this. God sees. God's aware. You're not alone. Let me ask you this as well. For those of you who use your suffering as an excuse to sin, would you behave differently if Jesus were with you all the time? Say, yeah. Well, let me tell you the truth. He's with you all the time. He said, I'll be with you always till the end of the age. He sees. And his ears are open to their prayer. Do you know that God's ears are open? How many of you right now, your view of God is that his eyes are closed and his ears are covered? He's not watching. He's not listening. It's okay to talk to a counselor. It's okay to talk to a pastor. It's okay to talk to a friend. But suffering people need to talk to God first, and they need to talk to God most. Some of you say, but I don't know how to pray like that. Too many people, their prayer life is a list of requests for God to execute. It's not a heartfelt, conversant, relational, earnest, from the gut, respectful, but a passionate conversation. If you struggle with that, believing that God's ears are open and that you could talk to him even about your suffering, here's what I would commend for you. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are 150 worshipful prayers. They're from people who are struggling and are hurting. Many of them are psalms of lament, people who are bewildered. They're struggling. They're in strife. They're in pain. They're being persecuted and opposed. And God doesn't break in and say, well, just believe this one thing and I'll fix it. Or say this magic prayer and it'll go away. Or read this one book and do the seven steps and it'll all be fine. You'll learn a lot about God in the Psalms. And you'll learn a lot about Jesus, who is the suffering servant and who understands what it is to suffer. And when you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray through Jesus, you're praying through the one who can sympathize. We don't have a God who stood back, looked at the world, and just sent platitudes and principles to suffering people. He joined us. He suffered. He's been betrayed. He's been abandoned. He's been arrested. He's been lied about. He's been beaten. He's been crucified. He has been shamed. He has been there. This is a God we need to talk to. Unlike every other religion that has a God who stands back at a distance, ours is a God who enters in. And that's good hope and help for hurting people. His eyes are open. His ears are open. He sees and knows, and he hears the prayers of those who come to him. This doesn't fix everything, but it cures the loneliness. This doesn't fix everything, but it solves the purposelessness. There is much to be learned about Jesus in suffering. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God will deal with your enemies. In this life, or in the life to come, or both, God will deal with your enemies. You need to believe that so you don't feel like justice has been robbed, that injustice has been accepted. It hasn't been. God will deal with your enemies. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Suffer for righteousness' sake, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Here's what he's saying. Suffering is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Most of you don't believe that. Our whole life is in many ways organized to alleviate, diminish, avoid suffering. Suffering is not the worst thing. You know what the worst thing is? Someone who doesn't know God. Someone who doesn't love God. Someone who doesn't talk to God. That's far worse. That's far worse. Someone that the face of the Lord is against them. That's far worse than suffering. Being an enemy of God, far worse than suffering. Going to hell, far worse than suffering. I'm not saying that suffering is not real, but it's not the weightiest thing. The love of God is heavier than the suffering. And some of you are altogether just panicked, terrified. He uses the words fearful and troubled of suffering coming upon you. And when it does, you are devastated. What he's saying is, it's not that it's not heavy, but the love of God is heavier. It's not that it's not bad, but there are things that are far worse. And the last thing for suffering people, the counterbalancing weight, is evangelism. Now, in hearing this, some of you will be stunned. I'm suffering. Can't you keep talking about me? I'm suffering. What does this have to do with other people? This is the great weight. This one changes everything. It just does. Here's what happens for suffering people. All they see is their life. All they feel is their hurt. All they know is their need. They can become. Let me say this carefully. A little bit of soul surgery. I love you. I'm not trying to beat you up. I want to go gentle with you. Sometimes suffering people are the most selfish of all. They feel like they have a right to be absolutely all-consumed. And if you're married to that person, or you're friends with that person, or you're in a community group with that person, it's really hard to know what to do with them. hey, you're not very nice, you're not very loving, you're kind of selfish, it's always about you, you ignore the people, and they tell you their story, and their story's devastating, and what happened to them was horrible, and your life has not been that horrible, and all of a sudden they checkmate you, and you feel like, well, I guess you get to do whatever you want. Your story's the worst. So, but the most loving thing we can do to hurting people and to suffering people is to tell them, it's not all about you. It's not. What has happened is tragic, and the pain you feel is real. But selfishness is not a solution. I was talking to one family not long ago. Something tragic happened to the wife. She's checked out on her husband, checked out on her kids, checked out on her friends, just became a completely self-absorbed person for years. I met with a couple, I asked the husband, I said, how's it going? He said, it's terrible. She's just completely self-consumed. Her identity had become her abuse and her suffering and her pain. It all of a sudden became the defining mark of her person. It's all she was thinking about. It's virtually all she wanted to talk about. And she used it as an excuse to continue to live in this state. And I asked her husband, why haven't you talked to her about this? He said, well, it really did happen and it was horrible and I feel bad rebuking her. Here's the key. When people are suffering and they're using their suffering as an excuse for sin, particularly selfishness, we're not really loving them if we don't say something. It doesn't mean we need to be harsh or cruel or mean-spirited, but it does mean if we love them, we need to say something. You know, we only talk about you. You know what? All you ever really think about is you. The only tears you ever really shed are for you. The only feelings you really have are for you. You've lost sight of this great opportunity that God would give you through your suffering. Here's the truth for those of you who are suffering the worst. We may not be able to fix it, but we may be able to use it so that it's not wasted. 1 Peter 3:15-17. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, that's the word for apologetics, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. What he's saying is this: suffering people need to see that other people are suffering. And they need to see that their suffering could give them credibility with other people who are suffering. And that their suffering could be used of God to share the love of God with other suffering people. And some of those people don't know Jesus. They're not Christians. And wouldn't it be wonderful if they became Christians? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And what Peter is doing is he is trying to get his people's focus not off of themselves to learn, to grow, to mature. He's spoken to issues of character and sanctification for the purpose of serving others and doing evangelism. This is my great frustration with so much of what passes for Christian discipleship. It's about me healing my hurts, me fixing my pain, me answering my questions, me organizing my life. Not so that some people would meet Jesus. It's all about me. It's all about me. Martin Luther says rightly that sin is me turning in on me. I think about me, I love me, I weep for me, I am consumed with me, I'm concerned about me, I'm laboring to improve me. And he says the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, gets us out so that what we can love God and love others. This will sound harsh, Mars Hill welcomes hurting, suffering, struggling people. But your healing, your wholeness, is not the final goal. The final goal would be that God would be glorified and that people would meet Jesus. And you know what? That's not to use you. That's to allow your suffering to not be wasted, to make it purposeful, to give it a function, so that you don't become this self-consumed, self-absorbed, bitter, angry, excuse-making, unattractive person, or this just totally shipwrecked, rudderless, unable to find your way, adrift at sea, broken soul. What he says is that we need to live our lives openly, particularly with non-Christians. And what happens with suffering people who are Christians, they tend to ignore, I don't want to overstate this, but they tend to ignore non-Christians. They run into the church, they want Christian friends and support and prayer and comfort and counsel. And they tend to more and more and more ignore non-Christians because non-Christians can't be helpful. They can't pray for you and serve you, and they're not Christians, and they don't understand. And so rather than loving people, you start using people. And you prefer Christians because they can be more helpful. And what he says is to live your life openly, to in your heart consider Christ as holy, to live your life openly with your non-Christian friends as well, and your Christian friends. Started with fellowship. You live your life openly with your Christian friends in your community group, talking about the stuff of life, but you do the same thing with the non-Christians. He says, you know what? Some are going to make fun of you. Some are going to talk trash about you. Some family, coworkers, they're not going to understand you. And what you do, you be willing to answer their questions. We get this word, make a defense. And it's cooked up something called the apologetics industry. Apologetics means to make a defense. I love apologetics. I love philosophy. I love to answer people's questions. But we need to be careful that we don't do that apart from a relationship. That's what Peter's saying. If you live your life openly before non-Christians and you suffer in front of them, you say, how's it going? It's hard. I lost my job. I'm sick. I got diagnosed with cancer. You know, life's really hard. In a rough patch. Really? Well, what are you doing? Ah, now they start asking questions. How are you coping? Ah, let me tell you. I've been praying. I've been reading my Bible. My friends at church are helping, answering their questions. When we answer questions apart from a relationship, I think particularly in this cultural context where there's no community and no authenticity, I don't think that's the best way to do evangelism and apologetics. Some of you are fearful of doing evangelism because it looks like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I tell you about them because they came to my house again. They keep coming to my house. I put a big sign out front. It says, no soliciting. They don't know what soliciting means. So I put a big sign out front that says, no trespassing. They don't know what trespassing means. I'm ready to put a big gun and a dog out front. And they keep coming to my house and knocking on the door. And I open the door. Like, it's Saturday. You guys are works-based. We're grace-based. I'm sleeping. You know, we're New Covenant, you know. Why would I join your deal? You had to get up and walk around the neighborhood. You know, mine's way better, you know. And on my doorstep, they're always like, okay, now let me tell you about Jehovah's Witnesses and why you should join. I'm like, you know, I don't know you. I don't know if this works. I don't get to see your life. We don't have any relationship. For all I know, you could be doing evil. I don't know. And every time I ask a question, what I get is a canned, memorized textbook answer. How do I know? I've asked the same question to multiple Jehovah's Witnesses, and I get the same answer. That's what happens. And you know what? That's not very authentic. That's not very honest. Peter isn't saying that we do evangelism and apologetics that way. We live our life, We love Christians and non-Christians. We pursue non-Christians for relationship. We talk about the struggles and the strife and the suffering and the hardship and the pain and the real stuff of life. And we ask them questions like this. Is there any way I could serve you? You know, if you ever have any questions about Jesus or Christianity, I'd love to talk about that with you. If you ever want to go to church, love to pick you up. Not imposing anything, proposing relationship. And he says, when people ask questions, you answer them with gentleness and respect. Why? There's a difference between winning an argument and winning a person. How many of you are the theologians, the apologists, right? You're the defenders, the discernment ministry people. You guys? You have websites and blogs and read books and understand syllogisms and you're good at arguing. And do you win people or arguments? We want to win people. To win an argument is fairly easy. You be smart, do your homework, understand basic laws of logic, have a winsome personality, and you win. To win people means you have to love them, you have to serve them, you have to repent when you've sinned against them. When they sin against you, you still need to love them and forgive them and pursue them and show them the gospel, because that's how God in Christ responded to your opposition to him, and to treat them in a way that is marked by gentleness and respect. And again, this is an area I'm convicted of and growing in. I know I've not set a wonderful example for our church in this area in my past. I'm really working on it. Last week, or a couple weeks ago on the stage, I was sitting there the whole time just praying these verses. Gentleness, respect. Don't punch anyone in the throat. You're on TV, okay? I know that I can get intense and frustrated, and I know that sometimes the attitude of the teacher can infect the people. Okay, we want to defend the truth. We want to answer people's questions. We want to stand up for Jesus in the Bible. But we can't just win the arguments. We want to win the people. And that means we need to do so in a way that is gentle and respectful, loving and kind. Now, some of you will never ask your friends to ask you questions because you don't know the answers. Even as I say this, somebody say, yeah, I got neighbors or coworkers or family or friends. They're not Christians, and maybe they have questions about Christianity. I've never even really asked them if they have any questions. But if they ask a question, I don't think I have any answers. And this is what causes most Christians to be fearful about sharing their faith. I'll give you a key. If they ask a question, hey, humble-mindedness would say, be honest. Sometimes the honest answer is, I don't know. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. I don't have a canned answer from headquarters. But I'll find one. Will you give me a couple of weeks? I'm going to read some books, listen to some lectures, do some homework, visit some websites, ask some friends. I'm going to put together a good answer. You want to know why I believe in Jesus? Why I think he rose from death? Why I think the Bible's true? Those are good questions. Let me really put some thought around that for you. And let me put together a good answer for you. And if I do, could I buy you coffee? Could I buy you lunch? Could I share with you what I'm thinking? Could I send you the link? Could I buy you the book? Could I buy you a Bible? Could we talk about it? That's what gentleness and respect looks like. You don't need to be Google for God. All right, somebody plugs in a, you know, Posse Pecari, non-Posse Pecari. Boop, there it is, you know. Somebody asks a question. Sometimes the answer is, you know, here's what God showed me. Here's what I'm learning. Here's what I'm praying for. Sometimes it's, boy, that's a deep question. I'm going to study that for you because I love you and I really want to serve you in that way. Marcel, I believe that we are poised at this amazing opportunity. I don't think it's false teaching that's going to damage our forward progress. I think we're pretty teed up Bible people. I don't think it's laziness that's going to hurt us. We work real hard. I don't think it's creativity. You guys are a very creative bunch here at Marcel. I don't think it's need. There's a huge need. A lot of people need Jesus. I think it's the love. I think it's the love. And I feel heavy in my heart that I, as one of your pastors, and you, as God's people, from our personal and corporate suffering, it can weigh so heavily that we lose sight of, we need to make this a great church. It's about the gospel. You know what? God does love us. You know what? There's a lot of people that need Jesus. So let's keep our head on straight. Let's keep our hearts humble. Let's keep our hands working. Let's keep our feet moving. I'm really excited about where we are. Actually, kind of overwhelmed and humbled by it. And if we love well, it'll go well. And if we don't, it won't. Peter wants us to love well. I'm going to pray for you. Pray for myself too. Ask your forgiveness for those times and ways that I've not been the best example. I'm convicted and growing. I want you to stay seated. God's ears are open. So you can pray to him. You know what we're going to do? We're going to sing to him as a hopeful people. If you're not a Christian, this is where you give your sin to Jesus and you become a Christian. Give of your tithes and offerings. Please put your visitor card in. Sit down till we collect the offering. Then you can get your children. We'll also give you an opportunity to come forward when you're ready and take communion, remembering that as we suffer, we worship a God who suffered for us. Father God, I pray for us as we come to our time of response. Father God, I thank you for the huge opportunity you've laid before us as a people. God, we acknowledge there's a lot of need. There's a lot of people who don't know Jesus. There's a lot of Christians who are suffering. And God, if we get consumed in our own suffering, we can't help those who are suffering. We can't serve those who don't know you. God, we humbly request that you would not have us ignore our suffering, but to use it to make us more like Jesus, so that we might love our brothers and sisters well, that we might live openly and publicly in such a way as to serve them, so that they might serve us as we serve you. Pray, Lord God, for all of the churches in our region that love you, that we would love them too. And God, pray for those who are not Christian, that we're in relationship with, family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, enemies. When reviled, may we not revile. When sinned against, may we not return evil for evil. May we not become arrogant but humble. May we not become mean but loving. Jesus, please help us to not trip over our own feet of pride and anger and hurt. Let us love and serve well so that others would see the gospel in our actions and hear the gospel in our words. We love you and we thank you for the great encouragement that your word is to us today. In Jesus' good name, amen.